One thing I've noticed about our church and about any group of people, right, is that we all have different tastes in food. We all like different things. Some of us don't like things that other ones of us like, and on it goes. But even amongst those things that we do like, that we do enjoy, some of them don't go together that well. I mean, we like them separately, but not in the same meal. For instance, I like pickles, and I like ice cream. But you can see where this is going, right? I wouldn't like a pickle ice cream too well. We noticed not too long ago that our son Nolan was having trouble eating fruit that we set in front of him. He just wouldn't touch it. But we also noticed that if we took that same fruit, blended it up into a smoothie, and gave it to him, he would drink it right down. And so imagine some of the stuff you could put into a smoothie. You could take, you know, that pickle, that ice cream, and you blend it up, and now you've got a pickle ice cream smoothie or shake or whatever you want to call it. And you can do that to just about anything. And I probably ruined your appetite for lunch already. You know, there's just some things we wouldn't think of eating together. But that's the very method that some people take to their spiritual lives. Millions of Americans take a smoothie approach to religious beliefs. A little of this, a little of that, blend it together, and that's what I believe. I think if you were to do just on-the-street interviews with people, you would find many in America who would say that they're Christian, and that's their worldview. They may even say that they believe in Christ. They may even call him their Savior. And yet, if you start probing a little deeper and you start asking more questions, you'd find that the same people also believe that, you know, every religion has its own way to heaven. That salvation, their salvation, is a dependent in some way upon their own works, their own goodness. Or they might say that every person has a second chance to believe. Now, those ideas don't come from Scripture. They don't come from the Bible. And yet they have become ingrained in some people who would otherwise say they're Christians. So you have a little bit of Bible and a little bit of this other stuff, these other teachings and doctrines, and blend them up and you get something new. This is what we call syncretism. Syncretism is the blending together of different religious views. It is a doctrinal smoothie. And even Christianity is susceptible to religious syncretism. Believers, ones who would call themselves Christians, followers of Scripture, people of the book, they believe the Bible on a good many things. And yet their belief system is a little bit of Bible, a little bit of pop psychology, a little bit of New York Times, a little bit of Dr. Phil, a little bit of personal experience, blend it all together, and that's what they believe. That is called syncretism. Now, it's easy to see the danger, is it not? When we start blending together beliefs, especially ones that don't fit, certainly ones that are anti or non-biblical, we have a serious, serious problem. It has the appearance of truth, but it mixes in many lies. There's this seduction of syncretism that we deal with. It is a popular approach to spirituality today. I want you to turn this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want to show the problem of syncretism in the Corinthian church. We're looking at verses 14 to 22 this morning. And in verse 14, Paul finally gets to answering the Corinthians' question. Clear back in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says, now concerning things offered to idols. They had asked this question, what do we do in this thorny issue? Paul is now going to answer it. He didn't answer it right out. He gave them lots and lots of things to think about. This and this and this. And now he gets to answering at least part of the question. In verses 14 to 22, Paul says that eating meat offered to idols in an idol's temple is off limits to Christians. His answer is no. Now, if you recall back in chapter 8 when we did that study, I pointed out that there are really three different scenarios that the Corinthians are wondering about. They are eating food sacrificed to an idol in a pagan temple, eating food of an unknown origin from the market, and eating food in the homes of unbelievers. So regarding that first one, eating food sacrificed to idols in a pagan temple, Paul says, that is not okay. Well, why not? I mean, meat is just meat, right? The idols are nothing. They're just pieces of wood or stone. Why can't I go to a pagan temple and eat? Paul says to join in that is to join in pagan worship, which is wrong. It's a dividing of one's allegiance. There is one God who is worthy of our praise and our worship and our all. So the Corinthians who might be tempted to visit a temple just for the food does not give them an excuse, because what they would be doing is joining in pagan worship. One of the concerns that the Corinthian church had to face was syncretism. These believers had trusted in Christ, they had become members of the Corinthian church, and yet they still had the temptation to blend in with their newfound faith all of the worldly things of Corinth, the idols, their old practices, their old ways of doing things, their old ways of thinking. Now, you and I don't live in an idolatrous pagan culture like Rome. We live in a very different idolatrous pagan culture. But we're going to find that the same seduction to syncretism faces all of us. And oftentimes it's not a direct attack. It's often a slow fade towards syncretism. We just pick up a little of this and a little of that, and pretty soon we've got a smorgasbord of all kinds of different doctrine. So as we study 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12, 14 to 22, I want to point out a couple things about syncretism. First of all, syncretism is incompatible with Christ. Syncretism is incompatible with Christ. Now, there's a lot of things that are incompatible with our Christian faith, and syncretism is one of them. And yet, many other religions would welcome and encourage it. In fact, the Roman and Greek religions in the New Testament times, when Paul was here in Corinth, welcomed syncretism. The Greek and Roman gods would oftentimes, and that whole religious system, would embrace little pieces of others, little parts and elements from other religious beliefs. There was always room for one more god at the pantheon. These religions were welcoming. You know, any new idea they would embrace and mix into their religious system. But Christianity was different. Christianity is different. Christ demands the total devotion of his followers. Jesus once said, "No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." Elsewhere in Scripture, in the Ten Commandments we read, "You shall have no other gods before me." God is a jealous God who will not share his glory with another. Syncretism is incompatible with Christ. So following Jesus excludes all other allegiances, all other systems. So let's try and follow Paul's argument here. He begins in verse 14 with the command to flee idolatry. The command to flee idolatry. Verse 14. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say." There's the command. Flee from idolatry, he says. Which mirrors almost exactly what he said back in chapter 6, verse 18. Paul said, "Flee from sexual immorality." Now he adds to that, "Flee also from idolatry." We've already gotten a very vivid picture of idolatry here in chapter 10. Verses 1 to 12, Paul has talked about the example of Israel in the wilderness, who so quickly turned away from their God and started worshiping false gods. They started practicing religious syncretism, embracing not only the God of the Bible, but also the Baals and the Ashtaroths and other pagan deities. And we've also seen in verse 13 a wonderful promise of God, that he will provide a way of escape when temptation comes. And now Paul is saying, here is the way of escape. You want to escape from idolatry? Flee from it. That's your way of escape. This reminds me very much of what the Apostle John writes. At the end of 1 John, he says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And Paul takes the same approach. He takes the same tenderness even. You notice he says in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved." my brethren, those whom I love, flee from idolatry. See, to worship Christ is exclusive. You can't follow the path of idolatry and worship the Lord. It's like water and oil. They don't mix. You can't create some new religion, because if you have, you've made something that's not Christianity. You've diluted it. You've destroyed it. They don't mix. But he says here, flee from idolatry. That's the command that he gives to them. And typical of Paul, he's going to support that command. And he does it with persuasive arguments. In fact, look at verse 15. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Now, sometimes in 1 Corinthians, Paul, when he refers to the Corinthians as wise men, he's being a little sarcastic. Like, you guys think you're so wise. I don't think that's the case here. I don't think he's trying to be sarcastic. I think he is simply saying, listen, you are sensible people. That's another way to translate that word, wise, is sensible. You're sensible people. You can figure this out. Follow my argument. And then he invites them. He says, judge for yourselves what I say. Now, he's not inviting them to challenge him and disagree with him. He's inviting them to see that he is correct. Flee from idolatry. That's the command. But second, he provides an argument from the Lord's Supper. I want you to see this. Verse 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. So he's presented the command, flee from idolatry, and then he argues the point by directing the Corinthians towards the Lord's Supper. Now, there are several, I think, very interesting connections here between 1 Corinthians 10 and chapter 6. I already noted one of them. They both say flee something, right? Flee sexual immorality, flee idolatry. But they have several other things in common. They both use rhetorical questions. Paul starts asking questions, expecting them to answer, to engage with him. But even the argument itself, I think, is the same as 1 Corinthians 6. So turn your Bible back to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. Listen to what Paul says. And hopefully you'll see the connection here between the two chapters. Paul says, verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot has become one body with her? For the two, it says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Do you follow Paul's argument there? He says, you're members of Christ. You are united with Christ. Therefore, this relationship, this connection is off limits to you. It's incompatible with Christ, with being united with him, to visit a prostitute. Then in chapter 10, he says much the same thing. You notice that with the Lord's Supper? He says, is this bread not the cup not the communion of Christ? Is the bread not the communion of Christ? See what he's doing? He's saying, we've been united with Jesus, therefore something is incompatible for us. Same thing he did in 6. It doesn't fit. But let's look in particular at this message about the Lord's Supper. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless. And then he mentions the bread which we break. These are the elements of the communion table, the cup and the bread. And he switches the order here, which is sort of interesting. Usually we do the bread first and then the cup. But it's those elements familiar to us as Christians because we observe the Lord's table and we remember Christ's death. The cup, he says, is the cup of blessing which we bless. Of thanksgiving, really. This was part of the Passover meal, was the cup of blessing. It was the one which Jesus took and made a memorial to his own blood. The bread was broken, of course, on that Passover night when Jesus passed it among his disciples. He's talking about the communion meal that we celebrate. And then he says here, is it not the communion? The sharing, the participation with Christ in his body and his blood. This, by the way, is where we get the term communion when we talk about the communion table. It comes from this passage. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? That word communion is the Greek word koinonia. Typically, koinonia is translated fellowship. Really, it has as its root meaning something in common. So koinonia, fellowship, is having something in common with someone. It's like you meet somebody who is in the same profession as you, or you meet somebody who has the same hobby as you, or has the same interests as you. Suddenly you have something in common, and you could talk, right? You start to share what you have in common. That's the idea of koinonia. And the thing is, in Christ, we have something incredible in common. Our relationship with the Lord. And here, when we come to the communion table, we have something in common with Jesus. That we are bought by His blood, bought through His sacrifice. You can see now why visiting a pagan temple is off limits to the Christian. We're united to Jesus. We belong to Him. We participate, we share with Him. So the Lord's Supper is revealing, first of all, our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. When we partake of the table, when we eat that bread, drink that cup, among other things, one of the things we're saying is that we belong to Him. He died for us, and now I am His. He has purchased me. Those who are saved are spiritually participants with Jesus in His death and in His resurrection. We're united to Christ. But it also pictures for us our fellowship with believers, other believers. Look at verse 17. For we, though many, that is, we the church, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. Which, interestingly, this does give us a little insight right into the early church, that it's very likely that they passed one piece of bread around that everyone partook of. Paul's using that to say, look, we're just like that loaf of bread. We are one body. We are joined together. Not only are we vertically connected to Christ because of what He's done for us, we're horizontally connected to others through that sacrifice. We're brothers and sisters because of what we have in common. Our Lord, our Savior. So given the fact that we are united with Christ, we are united to one another, that alone should be telling us that there's a problem, a big problem, with visiting an idol's temple. But third, Paul turns to the support from Israel's worship. So he's going to argue the point through the Lord's Supper, but then he supports that. Verse 18, observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? We could spend some time in this verse, but very simply he's saying, those who eat of the sacrifice on that altar are partaking of that worship. So if you eat that sacrificial meal, if you're a Jewish person, you're eating that sacrificial meal in the temple, you're joining in the worship. Therefore, if you come to church and you partake of the Lord's table, you are participating in worship. And if you go to an idol's temple and you eat of the meat there, you are participating in the worship of that idol. And that is incompatible with Christian worship. You see, syncretism, this idea that we can sort of blend together different ideas, different beliefs into sort of our own personal views. Sometimes people will even talk about that. You know, these are my views. I have my own spiritual journey and so on. Well, syncretism is incompatible with Christ. You can't sit at the Lord's table and at the table of idols. But that's exactly what syncretism is. You can do both. You know, our American brand of syncretism typically comes out as pluralism. Pluralism is the idea that all religious views are equally true. Everybody's got the truth. It's, you know, everybody's getting there. This is the philosophy that I think is embodied in the coexist bumper sticker. You see that around. And if it was simply saying, let's coexist, not kill each other, I'm all for that. But implied in that bumper sticker is, all religions are the same. We all have our own way. You see, that's religious pluralism, and that's syncretism. As we think about our country and what's being promoted, you know, it's the idea of a spiritual buffet. You go down through, you find what you like. You take a little of this, take a little of that, and you fill up your plate until it satisfies you. But I will tell you this, what you have at the end of the day is not Christianity. It's a religion of your own making. I think a great example of this is what's called the Baha'i faith. Perhaps you've heard of that before, but Baha'i faith is a world religion. It started in the late 1800s. And today it has about 7 million followers worldwide. You can visit in different parts of the world. I believe in, I want to say San Francisco, there's a Baha'i temple. There's one in Haifa, Israel, I've been to. It's a beautiful structure. They've got the most well-manicured grounds I've ever seen at the Baha'i temple. But Baha'i faith basically is just a blending together of a bunch of religions. They specifically say that one of their central tenets is the unity of all religions. They accept the prophets of Judaism, Christianity, Islam, and basically any other religion. So they take a little of this and a little of that, and they kind of make Baha'i, a blending of all these others. But if you want an example of syncretism in Christianity, you don't really have to go much further than the Christian bookstore. You browse the Christian bookstore. I know there are fewer and fewer Christian bookstores, brick-and-mortar stores. But even if you go to Barnes & Noble and visit the Christian or religious section and you start browsing titles, you'll find more that say things like finding peace and power within or discovering your true self. And it's branded as Christian titles. What you're looking at is syncretism. Different ideas that are floating out there, and they're given a Christian flavor, they're given Christian terminology, but it's syncretism. Syncretism is incompatible with Christ. Secondly, syncretism is demonic. Syncretism is demonic. That may seem a little harsh, that may even seem like an overstatement to you, but the blending of Christianity with false or foreign doctrine is satanic. It's evil. Why? I mean, why can't we just kind of pick the best of? Pick what we like, you know, what sounds good together. Well, syncretism is demonic partially because it's not an outright denial of truth. Yeah, we'll take some truth, but we'll mix it with something. And that's been Satan's strategy from day one. Satan is not interested in denying all truth, but simply twisting the truth, adding to the truth, diluting the truth, changing the truth. See, syncretism is just one more demonic strategy of taking the truth, mixing it with falsehood, and trying to sell it to people as if it was the real thing. Not only is syncretism demonic, all false religion is demonic. All false religion. So what you're doing in syncretism is trying to blend false religion with that which is true. And what you get is a deadly mixture, a poison you've made. All false religion is demonic. Islam is demonic. Hinduism is demonic. New Age is demonic. These things are falsehoods, lies meant to deceive from the truth. We ought to be very concerned about syncretism and guard our doctrine closely because syncretism is demonic. Paul's going to point out some realities about idols here in this passage. Look at verse 19. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You notice he starts in verse 19 by saying, you know, what am I saying then? He's going to clarify. Because, you know, back in verses 14 to 18, he's saying visiting an idol's temple is wrong. And here's why. The Corinthians may come back at this point and say, I thought you already said back in chapter 8, verse 4, that an idol is nothing and there is no God but one. So if that's the case, why can't I eat at a pagan festival? I mean, there's nothing to these false gods. They don't exist. Paul says, what am I saying then? Am I changing my mind and saying that an idol actually is something? No. No, idols themselves are nothing. The questions in verse 19 expect a no answer. Idols are nothing. The gods of the Greeks and the Romans, they don't exist. The gods of Hinduism don't exist. But there was an important reality the Corinthians needed to be aware of, and that's secondly, that idols are tools of demons. They themselves are nothing, but they are tools in the hands of spiritual powers. Verse 20. Rather, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. He's contrasting the Gentile sacrifices with, because he already mentioned Israel in verse 18 and their sacrifices which were to God. Now he says the Gentiles, though, the pagans, offer sacrifices to their gods, not to the one true God. And when they do that, they're sacrificing really to demons. Demons stand behind these false religions. Demons stand behind the idols that people set up. Just consider Moses as he confronted the sorcerers in Egypt. They were able to duplicate some of those signs that Moses did. How did they do that? Well, in part through satanic, demonic help. And in fact, the Antichrist, when he appears on the scene, will do signs and wonders. But it won't be of God. It'll be of demonic origin. So Paul says here, what they sacrifice to demons. The whole idea of syncretism is demonic because people are thinking, well, I'm going to worship the Lord. But then they combine their faith with all these unchristian beliefs and practices. Paul specifically says here, I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. It's that same word, koinonia, having something in common with someone. The same term he's used for Christ. So if you attend these sacred meals, you are participating with demons, he says. And that's not good. So to bring this kind of up to the 21st century, to where we're at, I would say that if you're toying with syncretism, you are participating with that which is demonic. See, idols are nothing of themselves, but they are tools that demons use to mislead people. And when people worship idols, they're really worshiping demons. But third, idols bring worshipers in contact with demons. He's already said, I don't want you to have fellowship with demons, but look at verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. So he's already mentioned fellowship, participation, but now he talks about the elements themselves. You know, the Lord's table has the cup and the bread, but the pagan religions had that too. They had feasts where they would eat to the honor of their pagan gods. They had cups of wine that people would drink until they were roaring drunk. Paul says, if you're taking of this table, you cannot partake of that table, the table of demons. You see, in ancient times, and even still today in some cultures, a meal is a very intimate experience. When you share a meal with somebody, it draws you in and you become bonded in a sense through that meal. You know, to dine with somebody was to show your affection and your closeness to that person. That's why earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, if you have somebody who's named a brother, who is unrepentant, don't even eat with such a one. It's not because he was wanting us to just shun them and pretend like they don't exist. His point is that you don't continue close personal fellowship with them. And that's what a meal does. It brings you into close personal fellowship. So he's saying to the Corinthians, for those who have close personal fellowship with Jesus, don't have close personal fellowship with that which is demonic. Now, one of the areas where we especially see this, I think we best understand false religion as being demonic, is in the area of the occult, right? Certainly the demonic empowers occult practices and occult beliefs and ideas. There's the presence of the demonic is almost palpable in some of those areas. And when a person enters into occult practice, for instance, contacting the dead, or trying to tell one's future by divination and so on, they're bringing themselves into contact with the demonic. You'll hear stories, perhaps, of people who summon a loved one from the grave, in a seance or something like this. And people will even make these comments and say, well, the spirit that was summoned was sharing memories that only my loved one would know. How's that possible? Well, you're stepping into areas that are, quite frankly, demonic. And there's many other examples we could mention. And some Christians might try to engage in those types of things and say, oh, well, it's harmless. And in fact, the occult has made a lot of inroads into trying to appear harmless, slipping into all kinds of popular culture activities and games and entertainment and so on, trying to really in an attempt to draw people into the whole system. Now, I'm not telling where the line absolutely is drawn as far as entertainment, what you can and can't watch and so on, but I am saying that in the realm of the occult, there is certainly an obvious demonic presence. But Christians who try to convince themselves, oh, it's all harmless, there's nothing behind it, I can love Jesus and I can still explore these fascinating realms, are dipping their foot into the pool of syncretism. Sadly, one of the areas where syncretism is well attested is in Africa, especially in tribal regions of Africa. You'll have a missionary or contact with the gospel, and it'll reach a tribal area in Africa, and people receive the news. They believe in Christ. They start attending the church service on Sunday. But on the way back from church, they stop and visit the witch doctor. And we say, something doesn't seem to fit here. What it is syncretism. And just in case we're inclined to think, well, that's just a problem that has to do with the occult or with Africa or something like that, just think about our own country. Some of the largest churches in America teach a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which you will not find anywhere in Scripture. You know where it comes from? Well, it comes from transcendentalists from 200 years ago. It comes from New Thought teachers and all kinds of mystics and so on. And it's traveled down and it's been combined with Christian thinking and Christian language and created a new system, syncretism. But even within good Bible-believing churches, we're in danger of giving way towards syncretism. Just listen to some of these numbers from a study done by Ligonier Ministries on the state of theology. Here's what they found. 52% of evangelicals agreed that everyone sins a little, but man is basically good. Man is basically good. He makes mistakes, but he's not corrupt. He's not a sinner through and through. Similarly, nearly half of those evangelicals that were surveyed agreed with the statement that God accepts worship from all religions. Again, 53% of those 18 to 34 said that the Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful ancient myths, but is not literally true. You see, what we're witnessing is syncretism. The ideas of the world now being filtered in and combined with some semblance of Christian belief. To believe in the Scriptures, but then blend it with non-biblical ideas is syncretism. And it's to eat at the table of the Lord and at the table of demons. Syncretism may not be obviously demonic, but it certainly is. Third, syncretism provokes God's jealousy. Syncretism provokes God's jealousy. You'll see this in verse 22. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? God does not sit back quietly, dispassionately, watching true doctrine corrupted. God cares about what His people believe. And syncretism provokes God's jealousy. It says that here in the verse. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Actually, that word provoke is in the present tense. So we might translate it, are we continuing to provoke God's jealousy? We typically think of jealousy as a negative quality, right? And quite frankly, when it comes out of us and out of our own selfishness, it is a sinful thing. But we also find in Scripture that God is described as a jealous God. Now, the jealousy of God does not show God as a petty playground playmate who gets cross when his friend plays with someone else. No, the jealousy of God is like a husband who jealously loves his wife. They have made commitments to one another, and he loves and protects her. What do you think the jealous husband is going to do when somebody starts creeping in and starts making a move on his wife? Well, somebody's going to get punched in the face, right? And that's good, because that's what a jealous husband, one who truly loves his wife and wants to protect her, does. See, that's how God views syncretism. When he sees it creeping in, he realizes it's a dangerous, wicked thing. And he jealously loves his people. Then the next part of the verse is even harder to figure out. He says here, are we stronger than he? Of course, the answer is no, right? But what's he saying? The idea might be as simple as, well, it's not a good idea to provoke people who are stronger than you. But the main idea goes back to having a right view of God. I think some people have a very weak picture of God, that God just sort of sits up there and he approves of everything we do. And, you know, oh, yeah, just kind of make your own way. I stick my stamp of approval on whatever best fits you, best suits you. That God is sort of this wimpy God who simply just doesn't care what we do. He smiles down on all of us. That's not the picture Paul's painting here. Are we stronger than he? Here's this powerful God who burns with jealousy because he loves us, because he has called us out of this world. I think many suffer from a small view of God. Biblical faith is non-synthetic. You can't manufacture it or combine it with something else and still have Christian faith. Often we see this in churches that would describe themselves even as liberal churches. They use Christian language. They give a nod to the Bible, but their belief system is entirely worldly. See, there's syncretism, and the seduction of syncretism is all around us. So I want us to close this morning with a few thoughts, with a few reminders from this text, things that I want to stick as we move from here. Number one, evaluate your doctrine by the source. Evaluate your doctrine by the source. During the Renaissance in Europe, there was a little expression that cropped up. It was ad fontes in Latin. It means back to the sources. And during the Renaissance, what they were saying is, let's stop just reading about things and let's go back and read the sources themselves. Let's not just talk about what did Plato say, what did Aristotle say. Let's go back and read Plato. Let's go back and read Aristotle. That same phrase, ad fontes, was picked up by the Protestant Reformation, who said, let's not listen to what the Roman Church has always told us. Let's go back to the source. Let's go back to the Scriptures and see what God says. And that's what we need to do in a world that is awash with syncretism, with pluralism, with every other ism you can think of. We need to go back to Scripture and make sure our doctrine comes from the pages of the Bible, not from what we've picked up, not from what we've heard, not from some book we read a while back, but from Scripture. And that's one of the reasons we gather every Sunday and other opportunities as well to study Scripture. Because we're constantly finding out, you know what? I'm believing something that's not true. I'm believing something that I've picked up from my culture, that I've picked up from my experience somewhere. And so as we study Scripture, we have the opportunity to toss those things out and say, that's not true. I want to believe what is true. Back to the source. But secondly, a gospel that is diluted cannot save. A diluted gospel cannot save. This is the sad truth. When syncretism creeps in, the first thing that's lost is the gospel message. It's replaced, it's watered down, it's changed, it's rendered unimportant in light of other things. There's one message that can save. Paul has said that already in 1 Corinthians, that the message of the cross is foolishness to the world, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel message that we were lost, We had no hope of saving ourselves. There was nothing that we could do to earn our salvation. There's nothing that we could do to gain favor with God. We, by our own sinful choices, by our own sinful nature, stood guilty. But God, in His love, made a way. He sent His Son to this earth to live as a man, to die as a sacrifice, to be the propitiation of our sins. That is, He stood in our place. And that everyone who would call on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, that simple message, it's the message we believe, it's the message that can save, but it's also the first message that's lost when we embrace syncretism. The third thing I want to point out is this: God's jealousy is a mark of His love. God is jealous, and that is because He loves us. God loves us, and He desires that we love Him with purity. When we love God, it doesn't mean just believing anything we want about Him. It means following the Scriptures. It means believing what is true. So let us be on the lookout for syncretism. Not everything that's called Christianity is. May we be those who hold fast to true doctrine, to the true gospel that Jesus has given to us.